So it is 9 o'clock Eastern. Welcome everybody. It's good to have everyone at our Bible study. Everyone here and everyone out there on the live stream, or if you're watching on the podcast, it's good to have you here. We are going to start. This is the Exodus story, part 7, and we will be in Exodus chapters 9 through 11 tonight. But before we get started, I just wanted to make a comment about Homeland Security and airline safety. So we had to fly. No, we're not going to do an ad. So we had to fly through Texas. And at one point, we were at the International Conference on Creationism in Ohio. And while I was there, I got this, which is a geode, which to a TSA agent looks like a big rock, because it's a big rock. So I was not allowed to bring this on the plane. They made me check my bag because they said this could be used as a weapon. So they forced me to check my bags. Inside the bag was this, a Texas-sized pencil that we had picked up in Dallas, which is a genuine pencil with graphite, lead, and the whole thing. And I believe this pencil is big enough that I could stab it right through the entire body of any one of the people on the aircraft. But they did let us bring this on the plane, but not the rock. So go figure. I hope everybody feels safe, because that's what it's all about, is safety first. Okay. Now, so if everyone's in their seats now, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Exodus chapter 9, and we'll start with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for the story of Moses and the children of Israel and the example that you made of Pharaoh, Lord. We're thankful that you recorded it, and we're grateful that we have the freedom and the liberty to study it tonight freely. We love you and thank you for your word and for the blood of your son, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, and we will start in verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go, and will hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon the cattle, which is in your field, and upon the horses, and upon the asses, and the camels, and upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain, and the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is in the children of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. Okay, so the word murrain, by the way, is an antiquated term similar to pestilence, and it refers to a number of different diseases that occur among livestock. And it's particularly used of diseases with a high mortality rate, like foot and mouth disease and anthrax and things like that. So you can say, you can refer to the disease itself as a murrain, or an epidemic would be referred to as a murrain, which is what God has struck the Egyptians with here. And so now God has taken his war from targeting the symbolically targeting the gods of Egypt to a more direct attack on the Egyptians' sustenance. An attack on the livestock would be a more direct attack on the people's life and prosperity. But in the face of what seems to be the harshest plague yet, well, we will see how Pharaoh responds. Starting in, let's see, now verse 7. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not a one of the cattle of Israel that died. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So God has ratcheted up the severity of the plague, And Pharaoh seems to be ratcheting up his resistance against God. And we'll pick up in verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil, breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil, breaking forth with blains upon men and upon beasts. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. So now God attacks their very person, their bodies, and he does it without a warning this time. He doesn't have Moses go and announce this to Pharaoh, but instead he introduces this plague with an audacious presentation so that no one can doubt that the plague is coming at the hand of Moses. He says, sprinkle the dust in the sight of Pharaoh, sprinkle it up toward heaven. So it's like God is saying, like, in your face, Pharaoh, watch this. And with the boils and the blain, by the way, is an archaic word, meaning a pustule or a blotch or a blister, which is not that hard to figure out in context. And notice that the text mentions that the magicians are unable to stand before Moses. And so that may mean that they were simply not able to present themselves as before when they were having a bit of a contest. Or, and I think this is more likely, is that they were literally laid out on sick beds and they could not stand up. They actually could not stand up. They seem to have been particularly hard hit were the magicians. And I think the mention of this detail about the magicians indicates that God was beginning to fracture the bond of loyalty among some of Pharaoh's servants. God was going to make an example of Pharaoh, and one of the ways was he was going to fracture the alliance that Pharaoh had with his servants. And we'll see how that evolves here. And so we'll pick up now in verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand and smite you and your people with pestilence, and you shall be cut off from the earth. And in very deed for this cause have I raised you up, for to show in you my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, and thou wilt not let them go? Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as has not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, and gather your cattle and all that you have in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. And he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. So, in verse 13, I believe that God's statement to Moses, rise up and stand before Pharaoh, I believe that is a sarcastic reference to the reference in verse 11 that the magicians could not stand. So I think it's a sarcastic reference to just who was able to stand up and who was not. And then in verse 15, God warns Pharaoh that he is at risk of this contest escalating to the point of life and death. So when God says you'll be cut off from the earth, Pharaoh, you and your people will be cut off from the earth, That's God's warning that if you keep pushing this, this is going to escalate to life and death. And then in verse, so again, God is merciful with Pharaoh. He's giving him every opportunity to get out of this contest. And then in verse 16, God tells Pharaoh, for this very course have I raised you up. And so what does that mean? Was Pharaoh raised up by God since childhood? Was he elevated to the monarchy for this purpose, that God could show his power in him? Was Pharaoh predestined before the foundation of the world to experience this? Well, I would say that Pharaoh was predestined in the sense that as soon as he, a pagan king, who a pagan tyrant, actually, who became the king who is enslaving God's people, as soon as he came into that position, he was predestined. He was on a collision course with God at that point. And I tend to go with that interpretation of the raised up. For this cause have I raised you up. Now, others I have heard say that God merely allowed Pharaoh's boils to heal so that he could stand, and God allowed him to rise up from his sickbed. And that works too. But I definitely don't think God predestined Pharaoh as a child, and God did not predestine Pharaoh from before the foundation of the world. And then finally in verses 20 and 21, the author notes that some Egyptians disregarded the warning. They left their men and their cattle in the field, but others heeded the warning and they brought their servants and their cattle in. And so this indicates again that God is further dividing Pharaoh's camp. And now we'll pick up in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 22. Exodus 9, 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth your hand toward heaven that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt upon man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along and upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And so the author writes that fire ran along the ground. And so we know that the electrical charges that are involved in generating lightning strikes, they actually come from the sky down, but they also come from the ground up. And lightning and the electrical charge associated with it can actually run along the ground. It can run through the ground in severe storms. While I was researching, I found a story, a news story from August of 2016. Lightning killed more than 300 wild reindeer in Hardangervidda, Norway. Back in 2016, officials found 323 carcasses on a mountain plateau after a storm had passed through. And it was determined that the reindeer were electrocuted en masse by electrical charges running through the ground. And so there was hail and there was fire mingled with the hail. And we're told that the hail smote man and beast, right? But didn't we just read that all the cattle died from the moraine back in verse 6? Didn't we just read that? Aha! It's a contradiction in the Bible. We have to throw the whole book out, right? We have to throw out the book, says the skeptic. Or we have to improve the translation, says the textual critic. But the answer is fairly simple. The answer is that in literature, just like in common parlance, all doesn't necessarily mean every single one. It almost never means that. So God's not writing a legal contract, but he's writing a story that he wants to be readable and even interesting. And so, and we all know that when we're writing or when we're talking, all doesn't necessarily mean every single one. It almost never means that. In some cases, it can mean most, or it can just mean a significant number. And that's the solution to the problem. It's not a contradiction. It's called literature. All right. And verse 24 tells us that there was hail, fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. So notice that the author here does not claim that this was the worst hail ever. The worst hail ever recorded. That's not what the author says. Doesn't even say that it was the worst hail ever in the land of Egypt. It's only the worst hail since Egypt had become a nation. So I'm convinced that the description of the worst hail since Egypt became a nation, it's another literary device. It's merely an intensifier to indicate that the hail was extreme. It was bad. It's not necessarily a technical claim at all. Although we do hear those types of claims more and more these days. We hear the technical claim that this was the worst tornado season ever. This is the worst hurricane season. The hottest day ever on record, right? So anyway, the next time you hear a weather reporter or a government official linking climate change to the worst ever heat wave or the worst ever historic flooding or the worst tornadoes or whatever it is, just take it with a grain of salt because they haven't been keeping track that long. And the author of this story could make a technical claim about when exactly was the worst hail, but that's not what he was making here. Again, it's called literature. Okay, so now let's pick up in Exodus chapter 9, and we'll pick up in verse 27. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and said unto them, I have sinned this time, and the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough, that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was bold. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. And Moses went out from the city, from Pharaoh, and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord. And the thunders and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. So, the hail is coming down, the thunder is coming down, and Pharaoh calls Moses, and he calls himself a sinner. And he even calls himself evil in verse 27. He says, I've sinned, and I and my people are evil. Now, I think God knows he's not being sincere. Because why does he include the Egyptian people as wicked? He says, I'm a sinner and I and my people are wicked. Well, why are you including the people? It's like he's already trying to deflect some of the blame. When God has established that this is a contest between me and you, Pharaoh, the people are just watching. The people are in the gallery watching. But God does affirm Pharaoh's assertion about himself being the one sinning when in verse 34, God notes that Pharaoh sinned yet even more in not letting the people go. Now, in regard to the mention of the wheat and the rye having not yet grown up in verse 32, God knows. And the author Moses is implying that he understands as well by now in the story that Pharaoh is not going to relent. Moses by this time knew. God had always known and told Moses he will not. Moses now knows. He even knows that Pharaoh is thinking he still has some crops that will come in, and that those might be enough to salvage his depleted economy. And this is Pharaoh hardening his heart. This is an insight to how the machinations in Pharaoh's brain were working, and how he was hardening his heart, calculating how he might still survive the contest, and maybe even thinking he could still win the contest, quite possibly. Verse 34 also states that Pharaoh hardened his heart, he and his servants. So this implies that there remained a cadre of Pharaoh's servants who were telling him that he could yet overcome Moses. And I think it's safe to assume at this point only the incompetent yes men were still encouraging Pharaoh to resist. And so at this point in the story, Pharaoh was getting bad advice from stupid people surrounding his political entity. So in politics, some things never change. There's plenty of bad advice from plenty of stupid people, especially when there's a crisis. All right, now we'll start in chapter 10. We'll go on with chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that you may tell in the ears of your son and of your son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring the locusts into your coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which has escaped, which remains unto you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows for you out of the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Know you not that Egypt is destroyed? And so in verse 2 there, God is all about bringing spectacular judgment on Israel, I'm sorry, on Egypt, in order to get glory for himself. But it's not just that God has pride and he wants to get glory for himself, but it's for the sake of future generations. And as you study the scriptures, if you look at a timeline, you'll see that just a very few times, very rarely throughout history, has God intervened supernaturally. And when he does, it's undeniable. The effects are immediate. And God makes sure that it's recorded for his glory and for history. There's a purpose behind it, and it's big and it's loud, and there's a record of it in the Bible. And now in verse 7, we heard from a group of Pharaoh's servants who are apparently separate from the incompetent yes men, and they at least have the courage to broach the subject of Egypt's destruction to Pharaoh. And then they propose a half measure, something to appeal to Pharaoh's need to feel like he's in control of the situation or that he still has some power, but also something that they'd hope might satisfy Moses. And they encourage Pharaoh to tell Moses that he'll let only the men go out into the wilderness, right? And so it seems even the competent servants that are left around Pharaoh, the ones who realize Egypt's being destroyed, even they don't yet understand, or they can't believe that they're actually fighting against the living God. So again, more bad advice from stupid people. for the politician who's in trouble. And so we'll pick up in chapter 10, verse 8. chapter 10, verse 8. And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old and with our sons and with our daughters and with our flocks and with our herds we will go. For we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go. And your little ones look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, you that are men, and serve the Lord, for that you did desire. And then they were driven from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail is left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall such be. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locust and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. So the semi-competent servants offer this half-measure idea to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, being a politician, he devises to pitch his servants' offer to let only the men go. He's going to pitch that as if he's concerned for the safety of the children. He says, oh, no, no, you're going to take your children. It's dangerous out there. Leave the children here and you men go, right? Because, you know, Pharaoh's worried. He's concerned about the children. And it reminds me of how often politicians pitch their so-called solutions for the good of the children. I've been hearing that my entire adult life. Every insane socialist, leftist administration and idea is always foisted upon us in the name of, well, we're going to do it for the children. And so if you read the Bible and you're an astute Bible student, by just here in the second book of the Bible, you already know not to trust such political bamboozling. And those of us with an understanding of Scripture and the Holy Spirit, we have a responsibility to tell our neighbors not to be fooled by political charlatans who do just about everything for the children. So some things haven't changed in 5,000 years. Now, the plague of locusts comes after Pharaoh's pitch about the children to Moses to let the men go and leave the children behind for the sake of their safety. And notice that God doesn't ask Moses to meet with Pharaoh again to parley any further regarding the proposal. God doesn't negotiate with Pharaoh, doesn't make him a counteroffer. God just answers in the morning with the locusts. And so in terms of negotiating strategy, God is violating one of the rules of negotiation. If you read books on negotiation, there's certain rules that we're supposed to follow. God violates a big one right here. One of the rules of negotiation is never drop an ultimatum on the other party. That's one of the rules. But God's not a man that he should negotiate like a man. God's negotiating tactics with Pharaoh, if you read this story so far has been ultimatum after ultimatum after ultimatum, because God's not interested in a settlement that benefits both parties. God's not negotiating here. He's dictating the outcome to his maximum advantage, which is his right. And in fact, it's his obligation for the sake of all mankind for all eternity. Pharaoh is going to serve as an example throughout all history. He's an example that we still refer to today, almost 5,000 years later. So glory to God for his wisdom in judging Pharaoh and not negotiating with Pharaoh. All right, now we'll pick it up in chapter 10, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go, go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones go along with you. And Moses said, you must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind. For thereof we must take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day that you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you have spoken well, I will see your face no more. And so the plague of darkness comes without even an announcement to Pharaoh, without warning. We just go from one plague to the next, and the darkness just comes in. But Pharaoh knows exactly who sent it at this point, and seems like he's still of a mind to negotiate, offering now to let the people go without the animals. And then he makes a death threat against Moses, as if to announce that just as the Lord had warned him earlier, that if he didn't relent, that the stakes are going to escalate. Just as the Lord had warned him, the stakes have been raised to life or death. But notice, God is not the one who introduces a direct death threat first. God warned him that it could come to that, yes. But it was Pharaoh who made the death threat. It was Pharaoh who put murder on the table in the contest. And so God follows the principle of an escalation of force with an escalation of force that is equivalent to the threat, as we shall see. All right, and now we're going to read chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow you. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And so God, we're told that God made Moses great in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and great in the sight of the people, right? So Pharaoh, it appears Pharaoh had lost virtually all political support at this point. And many of his servants and many of the people appear to have been defecting to Moses, at the very least in spirit. And at this point, most likely they were defecting to Moses with their feet. They were lining up on Moses' side. And we're told that Moses said this in the hearing of the people. So it appears this is a group that Moses addressed that's made up not only of the Hebrews, but made up of some of the Egyptian people, and even some of Pharaoh's servants are in this group that Moses addressed in chapter 11. And Moses tells them that all these thy servants shall come and bow down to me, saying, get out. And the people who follow you. Meaning, the Egyptians still aligned with Pharaoh, they would behave as if they were servants, and they would come out and they would bow down and just say, please get out, get out. And Moses says, they'll say, you get out, and all the people that follow you get out. And I think that means, yes, the Hebrews, obviously, but also that the Egyptian defectors are going to be thrust out with the Hebrews. Right? We'll see later that a mixed multitude went out of Egypt with Moses and Israel. Well, who was that? Who's the mixed multitude? I think it was the people who defected out of Egypt. And we shouldn't be surprised that people would change their loyalty, especially in circumstances where there's a lot of uncertainty. I mean, we saw just recently, writ large, the almost instinctual nature of people to do just about anything in order to arrange and protect their own comfort and security. When people's comfort and security is threatened, it's astonishing how fast they'll do things that you would have never thought they would do. And here, they've literally watched Israel, they've watched Egypt be destroyed. They probably have no food. It's serious, right? I mean, with the coronavirus hysteria, we saw otherwise normal people stockpile toilet paper, lock themselves inside for weeks on end, curse at their neighbors for getting within 6 feet of them, and take an injection of an unknown drug right into their bodies just to garner the possibility of continued comfort and security. So it should be no surprise that a lot of people would want to get out of Egypt. So some, if not many, of the Egyptian people, seeing that Egypt was destroyed and that Moses and Israel were leaving, they were escaping, many would have joined them. I'd say that for an Egyptian to follow Israel out of Egypt was far more rational at that time than a modern-day shopper running away from a guy without a mask at the grocery store to avoid a cold virus that circulates through the ventilation system. I think it was much more rational to flee Egypt with Moses, but I digress. All right. Chapter 11, verse 9 states, "And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger." Okay, but we had read earlier that Pharaoh commanded Moses that if you see my face again, you'll die, right? Remember the death threat? So how is it that Moses now is going to go out from Pharaoh in great anger? Well, it seems to me that Moses either had in his audience people who had Pharaoh's ear, and so it was as if he was before Pharaoh himself, or Moses went before Pharaoh with no fear of Pharaoh carrying out his threat. So either way, Pharaoh is a much diminished monarch at this point. Moses either doesn't even care to deliver the message in person, or Moses just walks right before him and doesn't even have any fear of him. And then verse 10 is a synopsis of this entire section, right? Of the whole story, really. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. How did the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart? By humiliating him with signs and wonders that Pharaoh couldn't deny. And so now that we're at the end of chapter 11, I want to go over a question that I had as I was preparing this study, and I don't know if anyone else has ever wondered this, but I wondered, how long did the 10 plagues last? How long is this event? How long did this go on? And so I want to take a look at the possible answers. And I did this just based strictly on the text alone and references to the actual events. No extra biblical theories, just whatever I could find in the Bible. And as best I can tell, depending on how you want to count it, there were 10 plagues, but there were 12 events that occurred involving God's contest with Pharaoh. There were actually 12 events. The first event is the quota of bricks, where Pharaoh makes the first move and he takes away the straw. That was the first event. And that event, it doesn't really say how long it lasted. So I would say it had to last at least 2 days, and it might have lasted as long as a week, depending on if the officers that were beaten when the Hebrews didn't hit their quota. It depends on when the quota was counted. Was it counted at the end of every day, or was it counted at the end of the week? So it could have been as little as 2 days. It could have been no more than a week, I would assume. And then the second event was when God demonstrated his power over the magicians by Aaron's rod swallowing up their rods, the serpents, right? And that event, as best as I can tell, that lasted just 1 day. And then we have the 10 plagues, which can be placed into not a perfect timeline, but a fairly certain timeline. So we have the brick and the straw, 2 to 7 days, the serpents, 1 day. The river of blood says it was 7 days. The frogs, 2 days. The lice could have been anywhere from 1 to 3 days. It doesn't say exactly. The fourth plague, the flies, was 2 days. The fifth plague, the murrain among the cattle, that was 1 to 3 days. We're not told exactly. The boils and the blaine, that was 2 days. The hail was 2 days. The locust could be 1 to 3 days. It's not 100% clear. And then the darkness, we're told, was 3 days. And then there was the day that Moses, we just read, where Moses warned of the death of the firstborn and the Passover. And then what we're about to read is the Passover. And the Passover lasts 4 days, from the time that Israel takes the lamb until the death of the firstborn is 4 days. And by the way, that the Passover starts on the 10th day of the month of Abib. And so this tells us that Genesis 12:5, which is when Abraham came into the land for the very first time, Abraham came into the land on that exact day, on the 14th of Abib, 430 years earlier to the day. Because the Bible says on the selfsame day, Moses led the armies of the children of Israel out of Egypt, and we'll get to that. So, all 12 events occurred, depending on how you count it, or not on how you, yeah, depending on how you count it, and depending on the length of some of the specific plagues where it's not 100% clear, the events occurred over either 28 days, if you count only the plagues with 1 day each for the lice and the murrain and the locusts, 28 days. Or if you count the bricks and the serpents and the plagues all as 1 day for the lice, the murrain, and the locust, then it would have been 33 days. Or if you count the bricks and the serpents events in with the plagues, and you allow 3 days each for the lice and the murrain and the locusts, then the events all occurred over 40 days. And so no matter how you count it, all the counts fit nicely into God's symbolic numbers that he likes. And since 40 days is a well-established figure of speech in the Bible, meaning a good long time or long enough, I think one could rightly say that Egypt was afflicted for 40 days. And so that's where we'll leave it for this week. Thank you all for coming. Lord willing, we will start with the Passover next week. Until then, may the grace of God go with you. May the peace of Jesus Christ be upon you. Let's pray. Lord, thanks again for your word and for this time to study and for the liberty to do so freely in this nation that you have blessed and in our house and our family that you have blessed so much. We love you and thank you for all the good things you give us, Lord. And we look forward to tomorrow with you no matter what happens. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.